While you do that, I want to just say a word about how grateful I am that you invited me to come be with you this week. I was really encouraged by the weekend that all the young people got together, and I got to meet some of them and hear some young men speak about God's things. I just want to say to the church here, thank you for doing that for young people and giving them an opportunity to have those times. But I wanted to say to the young people here, the college students, I think you know that you're an encouragement to this church by being here and being present. And I just want to encourage you to continue to serve God the way you are. Be an encouragement to this church, not just by being here, but by continuing to serve and to love the people that you're with. The kinds of things you did this weekend around them and with them is just a great blessing. But thank you for letting me be a part of that and for letting me be here this week. I really will leave here encouraged and excited that I've gotten to know many of you. So thank you for having me. The Rouses have been gentle and hospitable hosts. Larry takes his hearing aids out at night so I can kind of do whatever I want, I guess. But it's been really comfortable there, and I appreciate that. My sermon title tonight is, Who is Jesus to You, and What Are You Doing About It? And I didn't come up with that sermon title. In fact, I'm not real good with sermon titles. There's a church across town in Minneapolis that has me speak in their summer program each year. And they always give me titles that when they first give me the title, I hate it every time. But every time I end up making a lesson out of it, it turns out to be pretty good. Like, what they asked me to do was important. Those are two really good questions, actually. Who is Jesus to you, and what are you doing about it? Let me start by answering the question the same way I did with them. I don't really care who Jesus is to you, and you ought not care who Jesus is to me. The question should be, who is Jesus actually? We don't get to make him up. We don't get to have our own personal Jesus. We have to know what the Bible actually says about who our Lord is. Look here in Matthew 16, and I want you to notice that Jesus asked a question kind of like this. It says in verse 13, that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I think this is a familiar enough text that sometimes when we read it quickly and we don't think about it very deeply. At least that's true for me. I want to suggest to you that this interaction with Jesus and his disciples is one of the most valuable Bible templates in the Bible. And what I mean by that is this is a template for answering any question about God, any question about right or wrong or religion. Have you ever noticed that when questions like that are asked about God or about religion, there's always lots of answers, just like this. Some say this, some say that. But this text teaches there is a right answer. And the right answer to any question is the one revealed by God, not flesh and blood. It's just a good way to think of how to try to answer any Bible question. And if God didn't speak on the answer to the question, we ought not consult flesh and blood to try to answer something God did not. But the question here was, who's Jesus? People had all kinds of things to say about that. Let me tell you what some people over my lifetime have said when you ask them, who is Jesus and what are you doing about it? I have a friend, good friend, that I grew up with. And if you were to ask him, he would say, Jesus is my homeboy. You ever heard that? It's kind of a popular phrase back in the 80s. But we grew up then, and he always said that. Jesus is my homeboy. And if I asked him, like, well, what are you doing about that? He would say, I've got this cool t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy, and I wear it proudly. And he did. He was brave. But I'll tell you something about my friends. He didn't know anything really about what Jesus taught. He wasn't very interested in him. He didn't live according to the things that Jesus said. He was just brave to say that Jesus was his friend. Is that enough? I haven't personally known anybody that exactly said it this way, but I've known people that act this way. Jesus is my good luck charm. Like, I keep Jesus in my life just in case, you know? Maybe I hang his cross around my neck, or I put the crown of thorns around my bicep as a tattoo. I actually went into a house one time, and there was a crucifix of Jesus hanging over the dining room table. It was a Persian woman that I was going to have a Bible study with. And I said, I didn't realize you were already a believer in Jesus. And pointed at the crucifix. She said, well, I'm not really. I said, well, what's that? And she said, that's just in case. Like, she said, I'm pretty sure it keeps like evil spirits away from here. Now, you know as well as I, that's not enough, right? Let me get a little closer to home. Here's how I might have answered this earlier in my life. Who is Jesus to me? He is the founder of the church that I go to. Like, I make sure, and what I'm doing about it is I make sure I got the doctrine right, and I practice things right, and I make sure that the building I go to has the right name on the sign. But you know as well as I, that's really not enough, is it? Let's get a little deeper here with actually asking ourselves the question, who is Jesus to us personally? Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. And I want to read about some people who knew Jesus better than you and I could ever know him in some ways in this lifetime. I'll ask this before we read this. Does anybody in here know how tall Jesus was? The people we're about to read about, they knew the question, they knew the answer to that. What color were his eyes? His hair? What did it sound like when he left? Could you recognize him if you looked and he was running across the field? Could you tell by his gait? That's Jesus. We're about to read about his hometown people, his family and friends. Some of these women in the synagogue where he grew up, they would have held him as a baby and watched him as a toddler. They knew things about Jesus that were intimate things that I wish I knew and won't know until I see him someday. But let's read a little bit, and we'll ask the question again. Verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, what we just read, going back to verse 14, is that Jesus had gone around preaching, teaching, healing, and word about him was spreading rapidly. Wherever he was, he created a stir. And he finally comes back to his hometown where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, you could find him in the synagogue on the Sabbath. By the way, if you want to be like Jesus, his custom was to meet with God's people when God's people met. And on this occasion, he got up to read, and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah. He would have taken the time to find the place in the scroll that is our Isaiah 61. They didn't have chapters and verses back then. When he finally found it, he read it, and it sounds like he said some things, perhaps, about it. And he went and sat down, and everybody's looking at him. And did you catch what the Bible says? Everyone was whispering to each other. Did you hear that? That was amazing. Listen to what he said. His words are incredible. But who was Jesus to them? You might have seen it there at the end of verse 22. Is this not Joseph's son? By the way, they were going to have trouble getting past that. They were. I want to see if I can get you to picture how serious this text is. I met Caleb this week. He spoke on Saturday. You guys are all aware that he's quite gifted, right? He does a good job. Good young man. I wanted him to keep talking about the scripture. I didn't want him to be done. You watched him grow up. Isn't that right? Didn't he grow up here? I want you to think about the, let's say 10 years from now, when he gets closer to the age of Jesus in this text. He starts preaching all around Alabama, over in Georgia, wherever in the South. He just starts preaching everywhere. And every time he preaches, you guys get a message, a text message or a Facebook message, or somebody calls you on the phone and says, you should hear him. He's fantastic. And then one day he comes back and he stands here in front of you. And he preaches a sermon that absolutely blows you away. He sits down and you're all whispering and you're all looking at him and you're like, did you hear the gracious words which came from his mouth? Here's my question. Could young Caleb say anything to this church, to this family here? Could he say anything that would make you so angry that you would immediately want to kill him? That's exactly what happens in this text. Look down at verse 28. After Jesus says a few more words, it says, all the people, not some of them, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, honestly, think about this. These are God's people. These are godly people. They're people that knew everything about young Jesus. They were just talking about how great he was. And in a paragraph or two, they drag him out of the synagogue and try to throw him off a cliff. What did he say? Can you even imagine that? We're going to try to answer that at the end of the lesson, what it was that so upset them. But I'm going to suggest it might have something to do with the text Jesus read. Let's go to Isaiah 61, and we're going to spend most of our time tonight in this Old Testament text. I'm going to suggest before we read this that what they were upset with in Nazareth was not so much what Jesus was saying about himself exactly. In fact, he had just read that and said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they weren't exactly angry yet. I think what they were upset with was what he said about them from the text that he read. And we'll get there in a bit. Look at Isaiah 61. I'm going to give you a brief outline of this chapter. Verses 1 through 3 talk about what Christ came to do for us. Like what the Messiah's work would be in our life for our good. That's verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 through 11 is what the Messiah came to do with us. Not for us, but with us or through us. Another way to organize this, verses 1 through 3 answers, who is Jesus to you? And verses 4 through 11 should answer, what are you doing about it? So let's read 1 through 3. And here's your job. You're going to see some things about Jesus in these verses, but there's going to be just as many things said about you and me. So find you in verses 1 through 3 and answer the question from this text, who is Jesus to you? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Back up in verse 1, the first group of people that Isaiah prophesied Jesus would come to help were people who my version describes as afflicted. Your version might say poor. But he came to bring good news or preach the gospel to the afflicted or to the poor. Is that who Jesus is to you? I bet that's right for some of you. From the earliest times in your life, here's what you remember. It seemed like everything was bad news. Your parents were bad news, your siblings, your neighborhood. Everything around you was dysfunctional. Every time you thought you were going to get ahead, it was a step back. I mean, everything in your life just kept ending at a dead end, and you were so disheartened by it. And all you'd ever hoped for looking around in life was good news, like real good news that would change everything. And then one day, you heard about Jesus, and you heard what Jesus said. And you could answer the question this way. Who is Jesus to me? He is the good news bringer to my affliction. Is that you? Let me tell you who he is to me. It's the next one in the verse. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's my story. And I don't tell you this story to talk about me. I tell you this story to talk about him. How many of you have had a broken heart in your life? How many of you have? And don't think broken heart just in terms of you were in love with somebody and maybe they didn't love you back or it didn't work out. Broken hearts happen really early in your life sometimes. Ashley on the table this week mentioned this text and he talked about how we break our own hearts. Now, long before I ever remember breaking my own heart, I remember my first broken heart. I had a best friend named Chris Thompson. Gangly kid, grew up in my neighborhood. Our parents weren't really close, but we were best buds. Like Grant Davis, he had knocked his two front teeth out when he was little, and he never had front teeth like all the years I knew him. But he is my best friend. One day he told me he was moving to Texas. That was before computers, it was before we had any of that stuff in our house. We knew that we were never going to see each other again. I was 8 years old. And the last day that we saw each other, we were walking home from school. We stopped at the corner where I would turn right and he'd go further. And we stood there trying to figure out how to say goodbye forever. Have a good life. You too, bud. And I turned around and I started to run home. And like tears filled my eyes and it was hard to see. And I busted through the front door and my mom was standing there. And she looked at me and she said, "Aw, honey, you have a broken heart." And I remember thinking something like this: I don't want to have one of those ever again. You know what my best idea was? Don't get too close to anybody anymore. You know, put like walls up or keep your distance, because I figured out really young that broken hearts happen because you attach them to something or somebody, and this crazy world just pulls those things apart all the time. And it leaves you bleeding and broken and messed up inside. But my mom wouldn't let me do that. She wouldn't let me stop loving people or being close to people. She taught me there was a God, there was a Savior who put hearts back together. You know why that was so important for me? 2 years later, when I was 10, that mother who was my comfort and my teacher, she died. 42 years old, died of cancer. And if I thought I'd had a broken heart before, I didn't really understand broken hearts. Do you know who Jesus is to me? He is the tailor of my heart. Countless times in this world. And what's beautiful about the way he has fixed my heart over and over again is he's taught me to continue to love and continue to be hurt. Now ask me what I'm doing about it. Every single day, I see people who have broken hearts. And I know something. I have a story to tell. Is that who Jesus is to you? Now listen for a second before we go any further. You've got to get this figured out for yourself. You have to understand, like, in your relationship with the Lord, what it is about him being the great physician that has actually changed your life. You probably already see where this lesson is going, but you know what the problem was in Nazareth? They just knew him so well that they would never let him in. They were going to let him fix their problems. They were going to be content to say, I know that guy. I can tell you how tall he is. I can quote all his sermons. I can tell you book, chapter, and verse about whatever it was he did. You ever known a Christian like that? I mean, they knew every answer about all the things. They were still as brokenhearted as they'd been 40 years ago. Still as bitter. Still as angry. Nothing's changed. Look at the next thing on the list. Verse 1 says, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Is that who Jesus is to you? He didn't show up and unlock every jail cell. He didn't come to Jerusalem and free them from Roman occupation. You know what this means? It means that there was something in your life that gripped you. You couldn't get out of it. You were angry. You were addicted. You kept putting that substance in your body or in your mouth or looking at those things on the screen or in a magazine that you shouldn't have. And you couldn't get out of the web. You couldn't get out of the chains. And then you met Jesus, and he taught you. And Jesus is the liberator for you. You know, there's a bunch more things between verses 1 and 3, comforting those who mourn, giving people a garland instead of ashes, the spirit of praise instead of fainting. Some of you were so tired in your life, you couldn't take another step. But Jesus, because of the energy he gave you, you got up and you're joyful in your life. Who is Jesus to you? Now, I'll tell you what I love about this prophecy. It's the end of verse 3. Isaiah tells us why he was going to do this. Why would he come and help people like us? The end of verse 3 says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God wanted to take people like us and display us for the world to say something about himself. Have you ever wondered why he would choose this illustration? Your version might say trees or terebinths, but I really like oak trees. By the way, I think you Auburn people like oak trees too, don't you? What do you think of oak trees? Growing up, I'll tell you exactly how I felt about oak trees. They were beautifully ugly. They were like the scariest trees at night, but the coolest trees in the day. You ever seen those oak trees and you look at them and you're like, what's that thing been through, you know? It looks like life and wind and weather has just twisted it all to pieces. But there it stands, solid, majestic. Why would God choose an illustration like that? I mean, look at us. I know it's no different in the north than it is in the south. We like to pretend like everything's always fine and everything's just been fine. No. The devil's had his way with you. I don't have to talk to some of you very long. You're all twisted up. You're all broken. You've all been hurt. But for those that really understand who Jesus is, they found a stability. They're not afraid of the scars or the twisted limbs. It says something about God when we're here. So, I'll ask it one more time. Who is Jesus to you? Let's talk about what are we doing about it. Let's go to verse 4. Listen to the prophecy of verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, I'll tell you something about the Nazareth people that I believe. I think when Jesus referenced Isaiah 61, they knew this prophecy. They'd been looking forward to the time when the one who was anointed by the Spirit would come, sure, and help them. They wanted to be helped, I suppose. But you know what people really wanted? Is they wanted to be used by God to change the world. They wanted to be known as priests and ministers, to put the world back in order and to possess a double portion. Look again at verse 4. If you could choose a profession to describe the work of verse 4, what profession would you choose? Construction? Does that sound like construction to you? Or maybe even more specific. You guys down here have those tornadoes, right? Sometimes hurricanes come up the coast. And have you ever seen when a hurricane or a tornado comes through and just devastates a place? People come in behind it. And they begin to pick up the limbs and the wood and the trash, and they just begin to rebuild. Did you know God described Christians that way? That when he would come and rebuild us, he would then turn us loose to rebuild a world that's fallen apart. By the way, I forgot to tell you this. Nobody gets out of this lesson alive. Until you and I get a sense that what we're doing every single day here is trying to find somebody that was once like us, pick them up and dust them off and present them to the Lord and let him do his work. Until we realize that we're the world rebuilders, then we really don't know who Jesus is to us. See down there in verse 6, the prophecy that said they'll be called priests and ministers. Every Christian. And the New Testament makes this clear in places like 1 Peter chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 5. We're a kingdom of priests. But think about this from the Old Testament perspective. If you wanted to be a priest back then, which was a privileged role, you got to serve God on men's behalf and serve men on God's behalf. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to be born into the right family. You had to be a Levite. You had to be from Aaron. But listen to the prophecy again. Where were they going to come from? What's our heritage? What's our genealogy? It's verses 1 through 3. The priests are the broken, the afflicted, the captives. God was going to do something new in the new covenant. It didn't matter who your dad was. It didn't matter what your story was. If you knew why the Messiah came, he would give you the privilege to be the servants of God in every corner of the universe. Skip to verse 8. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, once we realize what God's done for us, he hates it when we give him anything less than everything. He hates robbery and the burnt offering. If we're not Romans 12, 1 through 2 people who've given God all of ourselves, we've presented our bodies as living sacrifices, and we renew our mind and be transformed, then we don't know the mercy of God, according to Romans 12, 1. But now look at verse 9. I like verse 9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Did you hear the prophecy of Isaiah? He said, these people that the Messiah will help and will work to change the world, everybody will recognize them. They'll be known. Has this ever happened to you? In your workplace or in your family or your neighborhood, somebody comes to you and says something like this. Hey, you know, I've known a lot of people over the years that call themselves Christians. But there's something different about you. I've not ever really met a Christian like you. Some of you know what that means. Because to you, it's not just something that you say. They don't see you as people that just go to church. They believe that he changed your life. Like, it's what you speak of. It's what you show. God has a way of getting people like that recognized. Look at verses 10 through 11 now. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For the earth brings forth, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Now verse 10 is filled with New Testament imagery about the church and about Christ. Garments of salvation, brides and bridegrooms. But look at the poetry of verse 11. The poetry or the imagery of verse 11 is God says, hey, look, just like in the springtime, when the earth begins to sprout and bloom, God's going to cause something, Isaiah prophesied, to spring up in front of all the nations. What did he say was going to spring up? There's two words. I want you to see those two words. Righteousness and praise. You see those two words? Those two words represent evangelism. God's way of reaching the world. One without the other is no good. They only work if they go together. Here's what I mean by this. I visit churches sometimes. And it takes no time at all for me to realize they are very righteous people. Their doctrine's correct. They care about it. They preach about it. They make sure that what they practice is in the Bible. The people are good, moral people. They're righteous. Sometimes I get to know that church, and they don't do a lot of praising God outside of these walls. They don't talk about him. They don't give them the credit. They're just righteous. Other times I visit churches, and man, they're all about praise. Every post on social media, all the things they talk about, praise God, God is great. They're always talking about God. But then I get to know them a little bit closer, and I realize, you know, they're not living righteous lives. You understand why those things have to go together? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, when he said that we were the salt of the earth, the light of the world, he said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He said this, do your good deeds before men in such a way that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Remember that text? That's the hardest text in the Bible for me. And the hardest thing about that is the in such a way part. How do I do my good deeds and have people glorify God for it? I learned this right before I started preaching. Before I preached, I worked in a capital money management firm in downtown San Diego. I was like 18, 19 years old. I ran the shipping and receiving department. I knew everybody in the company. I was determined to be a light in that place. I went the extra mile. I always smiled. I was always kind. I did everything I could to show everybody good deeds. And it came about that I decided to leave to go preach. And word kind of got around the office. And people said all kinds of crazy things to me. Hey, I hear you're going to go be a priest. And I'd always say, nope, I'm already one of those. The last day I was there, I think God did this to me on purpose. This really important, young, hot finance guy in the company, Craig, was on the elevator with me. He said, Andy, I hear you're going to be a preacher. And I kind of straightened up. I was like, yeah, that's right. And he said, man, I always knew you were a really good guy, but I never knew you were a Christian. And he got off the elevator and I started to cry. Why was I so afraid to talk about him? I had failed so badly. Listen close to this statement. Good deeds without confession is just self-promotion. Confession without righteousness and good living is hypocrisy. And neither of them do what God wants. Let's finish the lesson. Let's head back to Luke 4. Let's see if we can make sense of why Jesus angered these people so much. Luke chapter 4, starting again in verse 23. Jesus said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. Now, what did he say? He said, hey, family, friends, Nazareth folks, you're not going to let me help you. You think you know me, but you're going to close up your heart to me trying to fix your life. And the day's going to come where you're going to say, hey, why are you doing for us what you're doing everywhere else? And then Jesus told two Bible stories. He pointed something out in the scripture that they'd read 1,000 times and never noticed. He said, hey, you remember when Elijah was alive and there was a famine? Did Elijah ever help any widows in Israel? First of all, were there widows in Israel? Sure. Do you ever read a Bible story about him helping any? No. The only one he ever helped was somewhere else. a Gentile. In the Elisha story, were there lepers in Israel during the days of Elisha? Oh, yeah. Do you ever read a Bible story about him healing any of them? No. I love this text with the story of Naaman. Do you remember who told Naaman about Elisha? Do you guys remember? It was a little girl. She'd been stolen from Israel. She was a slave in Naaman's house. She was an Israelite. When she saw his leprosy, she said something like this to the mistress, to the woman in the family. Oh, I wish my master was in Israel because there's a prophet there who could heal him. Jesus just told us that little girl never even saw him do it. She just knew he could. You know, people don't like it sometimes when young preachers point things out in the Bible that they've never noticed. And that's what Jesus was doing. But let me see if I can say it to you the way I think he was saying it to them. Someday, somebody's going to walk through those doors. They're going to make you uncomfortable because they don't look like you or talk like you. You're going to be able to tell by first glance that, man, they've been through a mess in their life. And they're carrying all their baggage in. But if that person knows who Jesus is to them, and he releases them from their captivity or stitches up their broken heart, don't be surprised if they change the world right in front of you. You know, that happened to us up in Minnesota. When I moved there, everybody wanted to get to work. At least everybody said they did. And we started to convert some people with real issues, real problems. But these people were really changed by God. They knew who he was, and they were talking about it all the time. And they were the ones who started getting all the Bible studies and bringing people to church. And I kid you not, there were people sitting in the pews that had been there for 3 decades, 4 decades. And they folded their arms and they said stuff like this: where are all these Bible studies coming from? How come I don't get to do any? You know what the answer is, right? They'd either forgotten or they'd never let him in. If somebody like that walks in these doors and begins to change the world, don't let him do it alone. Figure out who Jesus is to you. I've never told this story. I preached this lesson one time in a church very much like this one. Good reputation, good leaders, conservative, excited. And I hoped that it would touch people, hoped. But I got done with the sermon and nobody really said much about it. Until the next day, we were at lunch. I was getting ready to go and one of the patriarchs of that church, an elder in the church, was sitting there at the table with me. And he looked at me and he said, I need to tell you something. And he started to cry. And his family looked at him and looked at me. And later they told me they'd never seen him cry. And as this old man looked at me and cried, he said this. He said, you know, when you were preaching last night, he said, I realized you were talking about me. He said, I wasn't brave enough to come and say anything up front. But I've been angry for as long as I can remember about things that have gone on in my life. And I know everything about Jesus, but I hadn't let him help me. Nobody gets out of this lesson alive. Me, you. What do you need to let him have? What do you need to let him do? It doesn't matter that you know every Bible answer. Until you actually open your heart, open your life, let him do the hard work of a physician in your life, you're going to stay the same. But I want you to be captured by this. be captured by this. The good news of the gospel is not just what God can do for you. It's what God can do with you. Look, if we don't start converting people so that they volunteer and say, I want in on this mission of changing the world, that's compelling. I mean, everybody's heard, yeah, God can help your life. But how many people have heard the prophecies of Isaiah 61 that says, not only can God help your life, but he'll make you the ones that change the world. You want to be used by God? Let him do his work tonight. If you need prayer, if you need to repent, if you need to become a Christian, be able to answer the question, who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it? Let's stand and sing.